In chapters 4 and 5, Ezekiel, to kind of review and bring us up to chapter 6, he had given four symbolic acts that conveyed a message of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. Those four symbolic acts were, number one, the sign of the tile. He made a little model of Jerusalem, you remember, and he played war with it and reminded the people that God was going to come against the city. And then he secondly made a sign by lying on his side for so many days to the north and then so many days toward the south. And then there was the sign of the defiled bread. He had to make bread with defiled elements in it. And then it was a reminder that God would bring judgment that would cause them to bake their bread in this certain way that bring about defilement. And then the fourth sign in chapter 5 was the sign of the razor and the hair. He had to take his razor and a razor and shave off his head and his beard, and then he took the hair and he sliced it up a portion, and he threw a portion to the wind, and he burned a portion in the fire and hit a portion in his skirt, and the symbolism that was involved there. As we come to chapter 6 and 7, as I said, those two form a unit. We have the desolation that is going to come into the land. These two chapters elaborate on the symbolism of chapter 5. In chapter 5, a portion would go into captivity, a portion would be destroyed by the fire, a portion would be destroyed by the sword. And so what happens here is in chapter 6, we have the detail, and 7, of the judgments that will come. Now, chapter 6 kind of gives to us the causes of the judgment, specifically idolatry. What caused God's judgment? Why did God judge Israel? Why did God let the Babylonians come in and destroy them? Bottom line, idolatry. Idolatry is indeed a sin. And the first of the Ten Commandments says that we should worship the Lord God, and actually that the commandment there says that we should have no other gods before Him. And so to place anything before God in our lives is idolatry, and we all need to guard against idolatry. In the New Testament it says covetousness is idolatry. You see a nice car go by and you go, wow. All of a sudden, that car becomes an idol. You drive much on Pacific Coast Highway down along the beach, you see all these hot convertibles. And I was thinking to myself yesterday, you know, this is the street to drive a convertible on. Pacific Coast Highway, you know, ocean breeze in your hair, you know. And I thought, man, that'd be a nice pastor mobile, you know. Top down, you know, praising the Lord. And it's easy to begin to covet. Or you go into a neighborhood and you see these beautiful homes and you go, wow, you know, and then your imagination goes off and, you know, you want that. And all of a sudden it becomes an idol. Or whatever it might be, many things. And covetousness can lead to a lot of sins. You begin to covet something, you lie to get it, you steal it, or you might even murder to get it. So the sin of covetousness, which, by the way, is the last of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, can lead us to break all the other nine commandments. So we need to guard against it. It's a very dangerous sin. So we have the cause of the judgment that God brought upon them. Verses 1 through 7, the destruction of the whole of the high places. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, actually in chapter 7, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me saying. So you have two kind of twin messages. Son of man, chapter 6, verse 2, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Why? Because it was on the mountains that they built their idols and they worshiped them. And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers, to the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. And your altar shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Over and over you're going to find that repeated phrase, that you may know I am the Lord, or and you will know that I am the Lord. God is working in such a way that they will know beyond any doubt that He is the Lord. They had turned away from the true and living God unto these false gods, and so God would judge them and chasten them to bring them back to the place of knowing that He is the true God. It's interesting that in our lives, when we turn away from the true and living God, we begin to worship false gods or other idols, that God will often chasten us. Until we come back to the realization, Lord, I want You first in my life. You're the true living God. You're the only one that I should worship. And I've seen so often, sadly, people that are really humbled by God and have to be broken by God. So it's better to guard against that and not have to be humbled by the Lord or chastened by the Lord. It's better to stay in the place of keeping God in view, keeping God before our view, and keeping Him in focus at all times. It's so important, lest we come under the chastening hand of the Lord. In verses 8 down to verse 10, God in His mercy would spare a remnant. There would be some that would repent and turn to the Lord. He says, "Yet will I save a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when you shall be scattered throughout the countries." Now remember, Zechariah had to take a little portion of his hair and he stuck it in his clothes, and that was a symbol of the remnant that would be spared. And he says, verse 9, that they shall escape of you, shall remember me among the nations, whether they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evil. So they are repentant. They truly see the evil of their ways, which they have committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. I like that. God said, I have not said it in vain. I will do this evil. But they repent. They grieve. And thus God spares them. Now here's an interesting thought. God here in verse 9 says that His heart is broken with their whorish departure from Him, or the fact that they began to worship other gods, which He likens unto the committing of whoredom, the turning away from their God. God's heart broken. How interesting. The idea that God can have a broken heart. Now, God, I'm going to get into it earlier than I wanted to, but God doesn't have physically a heart. But God is personal. And man was made in the image of God. So there is that kind of tie-in. God, you know, has anger. God is love. He has attributes of personality. God is not just a force kind of floating around the universe. You know, this impersonal force. You can tap into the bad side or the good side or the dark side or the light side or whatever. But the Bible reveals a personal God that interacts with man, cares about man, is moved with man's plight and sin and so forth. And here we find that God's broken heart because of the whoredoms of His people that they would turn. Could it be that our conduct could break God's heart? Absolutely, yes. You know, in the New Testament, there's what is called the grieving of the Holy Spirit by the Christian. And that the Christian can actually grieve the Holy Spirit who lives inside of him, who is God. Now, the word grieve there means that he is subject to personal treatment. So the idea that my thoughts, or that my attitudes, or that my actions would break God's heart or grieve the heart of God should break my heart. You see, that's the key. That which breaks God's heart should break my heart. If I really love God, then I should never want to do anything to break His heart. You know, if a husband loves his wife, would he want to break her heart? If a wife really loves her husband, would she want to break his heart? If you love your kids, would you want to break their heart? I mean, you know the times that you have offended somebody that you loved and caused them to cry, how that hurt you and how that pained you. Well, can you imagine when we break God's heart? So we need to be sensitive to that. Our hearts need to break with the things that break God's heart. We need to have the same kind of heart that God has. And we should never do anything or seek never to do anything that we know would grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within. In the context of that statement in the New Testament book of Ephesians, he mentions some of the things that will grieve the Holy Spirit, and one of them is lying, anger, bitterness, wrath, and unforgiveness. So in our relationships to one another, if there's bitterness and anger and hatred and unforgiveness, we are grieving the Holy Spirit, and we're grieving the heart of God. And God wants us to repent of that and to, you know, realize that this breaks His heart, it should break my heart, and I should turn away from those kinds of sins and practice love and forgiveness and being gracious and kind toward others. So I found that verse interesting in verse 9 there where God's heart was broken. I am broken with their whorish heart because they've departed from me, or that God's heart would be broken. Now in verse 11 down to verse 14, we have the lamentation over the desolation. So it's just simply the people lamenting what God has brought upon them. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thy hand and stamp with thy foot. Say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword. And he that remaineth is besieged, and he shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Then shall you know that I am the Lord. Verse 11, the smite with your hand and stomp with your foot is a form of lamenting or grieving. They would take their hands and beat their chest, and they would stomp with their feet as they would grieve and they would lament. And then again the statement, verse 13, that you shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars upon every high hill, and all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand upon them, and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in the land of the inhabitants. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7 speaks of the finality of the judgment and the nature of the judgment. In verses 1 through 9, we have the doom of the land. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, alas, son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end, the end, is come upon four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and I will recompense upon thee in all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity. But I again will recompense thy ways upon thee and thine abominations, shall be in thy midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil and only evil, behold, is come. And the end is come, in which it watches for thee. Behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and will accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to the ways, and I will recompense thee for all thy abominations. And mine eye shall not spare. Verse 9. Neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee again according to thy ways and thy abominations that are in the midst of thee. And they shall know that I am the Lord. There were three times a repeated phrase. I don't know if you caught it there, but there was three times this repeated phrase. Verse 3, I will recompense upon thee thy abominations. And then again he says in verse 4, I will recompense thy ways. And then again in verse 9, I will recompense thee according to the ways of thy abominations. The Bible is very clear that as a man soweth, so shall he also reap. Or whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so what we have is a recompensing. God bringing His judgment upon the nation of Israel for their sin. And there is a direct relationship there that we need to be aware of. And that is that sin starts an action that we can't reverse. Yes, God will forgive us, but we will still reap the consequences of our sins. So it's a very foolish thing to say, well, you know, man, I know it's really a sinful thing, but I'm going to do it anyway because I know God will forgive me. God will forgive you, but you're playing the fool because you will reap what you sow. And the Bible says if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. You know, all you got to do to have a blessed life is just simply obey God. I didn't say an easy life. I said a blessed life. And those are two different things. You may not have all the money you want and the house you want, you know, and all the material things or the health you want, but you'll be blessed. And that's what's important. That's the most important. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, we looked at Paul's thorn in the flesh, and one of the lessons we drew from that is that the spiritual is more important than the physical. Yeah, he had a thorn in his flesh, but you know what? It kept him humble, and that's good. I would rather have a thorn in my flesh, be humble and close to God, than not have a thorn in my flesh, be proud and far from God. That's the important thing, is that I'm close to God. That's the issue. And so we need to be in obedience because God will recompense upon us according to our actions. If we are committing abominable things, then we will reap what we've sown. And it's sad for me, even as a pastor, to see people who can sit under the teaching and can come to the church and have the support of the Christian fellowship and then begin to grow weary and well-doing and then turn aside and begin to go out and sin or just yield to the world, the flesh, or the devil. And then, man, do they get beat up. Really beat up. And sometimes they come back after years. Just, you can hardly even recognize them physically. Just worked over. I backslid. I'm back. Well, good. I'm glad you're here. But man, did you get worked over. Raked over the coals. Now, thank the Lord they returned. But man, who wants to get all worked over like that? Sin takes its toll in all kinds of different ways in your life. So, recompense, recompense, recompense. In verse 9, he makes it very clear. I will not have pity. I will recompense thee. You shall know that I am the Lord. Don't mess around. Verse 10 down to verse 15 is the nearness of the calamity. Behold the day, behold the day, it is come. The morning is gone forth. The rod hath blossomed. Pride hath budded. Violence is risen up, verse 11, of the wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor in their multitude, nor in any of their theirs, neither shall there be a wailing for them. The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. It speaks of the commerce and the selling and the buying and how, you know, there's not going to be any joy found in anything anymore because of the judgment that's coming. In verse 15, the sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. Now, he describes the mourning of the survivors in verse 16 to 22, and it's pretty interesting. He says, but they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning every one for his iniquity. All the hands shall be feeble, and the knees shall be weak as water. You see what sin does to you? Feeble hands, weak knees. They shall also grind themselves with, or gird themselves, excuse me, with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon their faces, and baldness upon their heads. They shave their heads, they cover themselves with sackcloth, and they begin to mourn. And notice verse 19, they shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed, and their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither shall they fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Their money could not save them. Their money, verse 19, could not satisfy them. Their money couldn't sustain them. They had all this money and they thought they were going to be able to do these wonderful things, and the money couldn't do what they wanted it to do. Everything just collapsed and everything fell apart and their whole system just fell. You know, you put your stock in the material realm and then it all collapses and then you've lost everything. Jim Elliot said, it's better to give what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. That makes better sense. You know, invest it in eternal things. Don't put your stock in money and material things because it really can't satisfy you, can't deliver you. People make money their God and they pursue the almighty dollar. And then in their hour of great desperate need, they call out to their money, but it cannot save. It cannot deliver. And yet the person that may not have two dimes even to rub together, but who knows the Lord, can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Can lean on the Lord and trust in the Lord and rely upon the Lord. And the guy with all the money, he's freaking out. Doesn't do him any good. How important it is that we realize that our salvation, our deliverance, comes from the Lord. And then he says in verse 20, as the beauty of his ornament, he sat in majesty, but they made the images of their abomination. So their idolatrous statues couldn't save them. So their silver and their gold couldn't save them, and then their statues couldn't save them. And of their detestable things therein, therefore have I set it far from them, and I will give it unto the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, verse 22, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. Now in verse 23 to 27, we have the chain of captivity. Was a symbolic act of how they would be chained and taken into captivity. Make a chain, God says to Ezekiel, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Again, as we're going to see in chapter 8, the result of man's sin and turning away from God is what? Violent. Nobody wants to say anything. Violence. Oh, why is it that in society today in the United States, why are we seeing so much violence? I know all the talk about crime down in California and all that stuff, but hey, people are still being mugged and robbed and stuff because we've turned away from God. And the fruit of that, the results of that, it's a byproduct, is violence. And so make a chain, for the city's full of violence. Wherefore I will, verse 24, bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. I like the King Jimmy there. The pomp of the proud and the strong to cease. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and shall be none. There shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet. You know, things really get bad. Then they, oh, we need to go find us a prophet. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their ways. They reap what they've sown, and according to their deserts will I judge them. And they shall know that I am the Lord. It's funny how when things get rough, people start coming to church. Matter of fact, if you want attendance to go up in the church, just start a war in the Middle East. You know, a recession hits, man. People get spiritual. Now, an interesting thought in closing this chapter is the finality of God's judgment in chapter 7. It's just, it's going to happen. There's no deterrent. There's no way to turn it. It's going to happen. God is saying this will happen. There isn't any real word from the Lord of if or if you pray, if you repent, if you turn, you know, I will have mercy. I mean, it's just, yeah, you have sinned. This is going to happen. It's final. Now, if that isn't a sobering thought, I don't know what is, but how much more in the eternal sense? The reality of a person who refuses to repent and the eternal judgment, the consequences of eternal judgment on that person's life. It's sobering. It's a frightening thought. The finality of judgment here is just, they were just being wiped out in the physical sense. But in dealing with sinners, it's a spiritual thing. If they don't repent, if they don't turn to God, if they disregard God's laws, they will perish for all of eternity. And it will be final. It's the finality of that judgment is a really awesome thought. Now, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, we are not going to cover tonight, but they do form one unit. They form one part. They are visions of coming judgment. Now, these visions are fourfold. There are four of them. And they unfold kind of progressionally as we go through these chapters. In verses 1 to 4, we have the vision of the glory of God. It says in verse 1, it came to pass of chapter 8, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me. Then I beheld and I looked, or I beheld and lo, excuse me, the likeness as of the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire from his loins even upward as the appearance of the brightness and as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, verse 3, and he took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up. By this time, I guess his hair had grown, but this is speaking in the spiritual realm. I don't think this is actually physical. God didn't actually reach down and grab Ezekiel by the hair and yank him up. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth, me and the visions of God, to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate, and he looked that looketh toward the north, where he was, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So these first four verses are simply Ezekiel seeing this vision. Now, it took place in his house, verse 1. You remember earlier we talked about Ezekiel's ministry being quite private, and he wasn't necessarily going out in public a whole lot. And so the elders came to Ezekiel, and they came into his house, and he had a home Bible study with him. Actually, it was a vision that he had. And a fascinating thought that these all took place in the realm of the Spirit, that he saw these things, that he wasn't really physically translated to Jerusalem, but he saw them, and then he began to relate them to the elders that had come and were seated with him in his house. Notice he says in verse 1 that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And then there is the appearance of fire. It wasn't actually fire, but it appeared like fire. And there are the loins and downward of fire, and from his loins upward, the appearance of brightness is the color of amber. Ezekiel is seeing a theophany. It's an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Theophany, God appearing. But as God appears, it's a manifestation of God. No man can look upon God and live. He doesn't see God in his essence. He sees God manifesting himself. Moses had a theophany when he saw the bush burning but not being consumed. It was a fire. The bush is burning. That's what it sounded like. So you can get the full feel here, not just visual, but sound effects. So this bush is burning, and there was no little gas valve inlet, you know, and he'd light it, you know. I mean, it was just a bush in the desert. It was burning, and God spoke from that bush. Moses, take your shoes off. The place you're standing is holy ground. A theophany, God appeared. And God appeared all through the Old Testament several times. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Jacob at Bethel. He woke up after a night's sleep on a rock. He said, truly God's in this place. I didn't even know it. So now Ezekiel sees an appearance of God. In verse 3, he makes reference to the form of a hand. Notice that it's the form of a hand. He doesn't say his hand. Now, even if he did say that, he is using human terms to describe God, or God manifested himself in the likeness of a human, but God does not have hands. I say that because the Mormons teach that God has hands. And God has feet and God has arms. He'd have to have arms if he had hands. I guess they wouldn't just be floating around with no arms, but he's got all that stuff. It's all connected, and that he is a glorified man. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So don't be confused whenever you read a reference to God or a vision of God and it talks about the hand of God or the hands of God. They are terms that are human so that we can get a hold of them and trying to describe that which is indescribable, that which transcends our understanding and our comprehension. So you have the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, and so forth. Those are terms used to describe God, but doesn't mean that God has hot hands or eyes or ears. God is omnipresent, and you can't confine him to any one specific location. But as of a hand grabbed Ezekiel by the lock of his head and lifted him up in the spirit, lifted him up from the earth, brought him to in visions of God to Jerusalem at the door of the inner gate. So he's actually spiritually transported in a vision to Jerusalem. And there he sees these images. They're called the image of jealousy, and they're talked about in verse 5 to 6. It's the image of jealousy because the images that Israel erected cause God to be jealous. Now, there's another term that we use for God's nature and character, a jealous God. We always associate jealousy with a bad connotation. Oh, you're just jealous, we say. Well, you know what? There really is a good jealousy, a righteous jealousy. And especially when it's concerning God. None of God's attributes are tainted with any sin or any evil because He's holy. Actually, His holiness taints all the other attributes of God. So His jealousy is a holy jealousy. His love is a holy love. And because of that, when we turn away from Him, being a jealous God, He's jealous that we have turned away in our devotion and our worship of Him. So it says in verse 5, "Then said He unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now, the way toward the north." So He's in this temple area. He's by the inner gate that looketh toward the north. And He is told in verse 5 to lift up your eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And He said furthermore unto me, "Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits there, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abomination." So brings Ezekiel in there, sets him down, and says, look this certain direction, and he sees this image or altar of jealousy. And God says, you see that? It's caused me to depart. And He says, you begin to look some more and you're going to see more abominations. Now, here's an important lesson in verse 6, is that sin, idolatry, causes God to depart. God will not share His glory with another. Never. Never will God allow a rival. Never will God share His glory with another. And so in verse 6, you have the reference to God saying that I should go off far from my sanctuary, or far off from my sanctuary. So their sin and their idolatry has caused God's presence to depart. Same thing is true in our individual lives or in our congregation. If there's sin in the camp, if there's sin in their hearts, then you know, hey, you're not going to sense the presence of the Lord. You're not going to see the glory of the Lord. You know, all of us at this church have a responsibility to live a holy and pure and righteous life. If you're fellowshipping here, we begin to turn away from God. Ichabod, written over the door of the church, the glory hath departed. And we all should be living in such a way that God would want to dwell among us. Now, that's not to put you under some kind of a works trip. You know, I got to be real holy or God won't show up this Sunday at church. But I think that we need to have broken, contrite, sincere hearts as we come to church and as we come to worship, and that we shouldn't practice hypocrisy or duplicity, that we should be honest before God and turning our hearts and minds toward Him. And then, and only then, are we going to really sense the presence of the Lord in our congregation, and the presence of the Lord in our fellowship. I know as a pastor that my walk with God has great effect upon this congregation. And I've seen it so many times. The effect that where I am at spiritually in my walk with God and how it affects or tints the worship and the fellowship and the whole congregation. So important that you pray for me, and so important that I walk in fellowship with God. But you're not off the hook either. You're sitting in the pew, you're singing, you're ushering, you're teaching Sunday school, you're fellowshipping one with another. Don't bring sin into the camp. You know, I mean, repent, leave it at home, come to worship God, and we don't want the glory to depart as He did in the temple of old. In verse 7 to 12, we have the paintings on the wall visions. So he brought me to the door of the court. This is interesting. When I looked and behold, there was a hole in the wall. That's what you call a hole in the wall. Then said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. Now remember, this is all in the spiritual realm. He's not actually doing this. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. And so I went in and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the walls round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients. These were elders. Now, they weren't the Sanhedrin that came into existence later in the history of the Jews, but they were 70 elders of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So like the priest had the censers with the incense on, a little chain with a bowl, and they would burn the incense, and the cloud of incense would go up. Then said he unto me, verse 12, Son of man, hast thou not seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord sees not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. So God, this vision, takes Ezekiel to this place where he's to crawl through this little hole, and then he digs another little hole, and there's a door, and then he goes through the door, and he sees in the inner sanctuary all these abominable drawings all over the wall. Old Testament graffiti, I guess it was, you know. But it was drawings that depicted their false deities, their pagan gods. Some scholars feel that it might have been a wall that looked like some of the inner tombs of the Egyptians, where you had, you know, the lizard god and the frog god and the snake god and the cow god and, you know, the bird god, and they worshiped the hawk and the fly and all these beetle and all these creatures. And they had all these creepy crawler things. I'm not into that. And they were all an abomination to God, and they were false gods. You know, when you worship, when you turn away from the true and living God, you begin to worship gods of your own making, imagination, or gods of the creation. Can you imagine your God being a rat? There's a lot of people in India that worship rats. Bring rice and feed rats while they let their own people starve to death. You think it's not important that you have a right understanding of who God is? I mean, it can literally mean life or death. It can literally mean life or death. People dying in the street because, you know, they don't want to kill their holy cow. Can you imagine the barbecue that could go on if there was a revival in India? Had dinner with K.P. Yohanan one night, and he's the president of Gospel for Asia. And he's from India. And he was a Hindu, but he's, of course, a Christian now. And he ordered a big old honking steak. And he looked down that thing, and he started talking to it. He said, Mr. Cow, it's good you're not in India right now. Or, too bad you're not in India right now, is what he was saying. You know, if you were in India, they'd be worshiping you. But you're in America, and I'm a Christian. I'm going to eat you. And it was kind of cool to just sit there. Hey, this, praise God. He's liberated. Galatians, our theme Wednesday night, is stand fast in the liberty where Christ, hey, I'm free to eat this steak. Praise God. All these abominable gods, these creepy crawlers. But notice in verse 12, Ezekiel was told to see, notice all the things they do in the dark, every man in his chamber of his imagery. These individual 70 men individually had their own secret, private little chamber where they had their own little god. They went deep into their inner chamber of their house and they had their little god. And they worshiped him thinking that it was some secret. And it says, the Lord does not see. Oh yeah? Sure he does. We get this silly idea that God doesn't see what we do behind closed doors or behind the walls. Surely God sees. God is omniscient. God knows all things. So here you have these guys have their own gods. Every man has their own god in this little chamber, and he's thinking that God doesn't see and God doesn't know. Verse 13 and 14, they begin to weep now because of another god they worshipped. He say unto me, turn ye yet again. Another vision. And thou shalt see greater abominations they do, that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house. He's right there at the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. So here are these weep women, and they're right at the door of the temple, and they're weeping and wailing for this false god, this false deity. Now, Tammuz was the god of spring and vegetation. And what would happen was, is when summer would come and the vegetation would begin to die, they figured that Tammuz had died and Tammuz had gone to hell. And during the winter months, when everything went dormant, they wept. Summer and winter, they wept and they cried because Tammuz had died. And so they had to revive their god, and they wept and they prayed and they cried so that, you know, Tammuz would be revived. And in the springtime, when things begin to bud, Tammuz came back alive again. Such foolishness. Such paganism. And so they had turned away from the true God of creation. Now they're worshiping creation itself. We have the same kind of thing today. People worshiping the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. And then they worship the sun god. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me unto the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch of the altar, there are about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. And they worship the sun toward the east. How sad. And you know, we have people doing that right now today, in this enlightened age. Get up in the morning and face the east with their crystal, sitting in a lotus, you know, worshiping the sun, instead of the true God of creation. God says it's an abomination too, by the way. Notice that. Then he said unto me, verse 17, thou hast seen this, O son of man. Is it a light thing to the house of Judah, that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. People say, well, I just want to worship the sun. I want to worship the moon. It's no big deal. Hey, the result will be violence. You have returned and provoked me to anger, and lo, they have put the branch to their nose. What that little phrase means, we don't know. They put it to their nose in some kind of a ritualistic pagan rite or something, or whatever. We just don't know for sure what that means. But certainly people that would turn away from God do all kinds of bizarre things. Therefore will I also deal with them in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, though they cry in mine ears. With a loud voice, God says, yet will I not hear them. Isn't that heavy? God says, they will cry and I will not hear them. Now, in closing, notice in verse 17, is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they have committed the abominations which they commit here? We need to be careful that we do not view sin lightly. That we don't view sin lightly. We need to pray somehow, some way, that God would help us to see the sinfulness of sin. What happens, though, is the world around us kind of breaks down our immune system subtly. You know, you're watching sitcoms and television shows and all the little innuendos and little jokes and things. And if you watch that too much, you say, well, it's not bad. It's no big deal. It's a light thing. It's just, you know, a few little jokes. It's perversion. And we need to be careful that we do not view sin as a light thing. Oh, but you're just so legalistic. And you're just, you know, what's your problem, man? And Christians that just go to the theater to see all the latest new movies, never taking into consideration, you know, well, you know, I'm old, I'm mature, I can filter through it, I can handle it, I can, you know, I can enjoy the movie for its artistic and, you know, acting and things like that. And, you know, there's, you know, a little sex and violence and filthy language and things, but, you know, it's no big thing. It's just a little thing. It's a light thing. God help us to see the sinfulness of sin. And what a sad and tragic thing it is. And I'm speaking to my own heart, my own self, that we would become insensitized to sin or desensitized to sin, and that we would lower our standard and consider it a small thing. And we need to have a sense of the sinfulness of sin. And that's what God indicted. And he says to Judah, he says, you know, you think it's a small thing. It is not a small thing. It's a very serious thing. And perhaps you're trifling with sin in your own life tonight. It won't affect me. It won't ruin my marriage. It's not going to hurt my family. It really won't mess up my walk with God. Sin is likened unto leprosy in the Bible. Leprosy starts small. You don't wake up one morning and you just have leprosy all over your body. It starts small and it spreads. Sin is likened unto leaven in meal. And leaven starts small and it grows and spreads. And so sin is starting, can start small within our lives. If we don't stay sensitive to sin and the sinfulness of sin, and realize it's no light thing. And we need to all individually do business with our own heart and our mind and our thoughts and our attitudes before a holy God. And remembering that what a man reaps or what a man sows, that will he also reap.